Our text is the chapter that we read, the 10th chapter of the book of the Revelation, the Apocalypse, which in the language of men in the Western world has become to be identified with marvelous and powerful death-applying judgments, and properly so, because the book of the Revelation is filled with such prophecy. But what we have here in chapter 10 is commonly called an interlude, or a pause, if you will, in the action or the development of the events that are laid out in Revelation. And we have considered the sounding of the first six trumpets and their judgment, and the seventh trumpet is yet to sound. Reference is made to the seventh trumpet in our chapter, but the reference to its sounding will be in chapter 11, verse 15, and the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of the world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And what's interesting about that seventh trumpet is that you have a long series of revelations that go through through chapter 15, and then finally you get to seven vials, which are an outworking of the seventh trumpet, and that's in chapter 16, but it's mentioned as sounding already in chapter 11. Just keep in mind that the trumpets with the judgments that they introduce are the intensification of the judgments that fall upon humanity in the New Testament age. They are intensification of the judgments that are described in the seven seals. And of course, remember that the seven seals, that seven-sealed book that Christ opens, seal by seal, represents the whole of New Testament history from the ascension of Christ with his outpouring of the Holy Spirit till the time of his return in judgment. The judgments, of course, having to do with war and famine and disease and death, and the running of the white horse, the gospel, throughout the whole of the New Testament age. And while the seals represent the whole timeline, if you will, of the New Testament age, the seven trumpets focus especially in a greater detail upon the end of the age, a segment of the New Testament timeline, but especially on details towards the very end of our age. And they may very well even be sounding as we are preaching this evening. We are the generation in which these seven trumpets are beginning to sound. But be that as it may, in the book of the Revelation, those seven trumpets will then yield to what we call the seven vials. And the seven vials, or bowls of God's wrath, will especially be upon the very seat of Antichrist himself, and will come to those in time as they are laid out in chapter 16 of the book. But here is the seven trumpets and an interlude between the seven trumpets, the first six and the seventh. Remember that the six trumpets, that is the intensification of Christ's judgments upon humanity in the world, having to do with greater shortage and disease and all the rest. They are to bring about the appearance of the Antichrist. They break down the barrier of nationalism that would keep the nations apart and distinct in their identity. And Christ Jesus has the intensification of the judgments upon the earth so that the Antichrist may appear, because the world now cries for him and his one world rule and kingdom. And that's what the seventh trumpet is really at its heart. It's the sounding of that seventh trumpet will be the declaration of his appearing. In some ways, the fullness of time in the New Testament age, just like, you know, in the Old Testament age, there was a fullness of time. And the fullness of time was announced by one who trumpeted God's word. John the Baptist was one who trumpeted God's word. The fullness of time is at hand. The kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, is at hand. And then the Christ appeared at the conclusion of the Old Testament age. Time is full, ripe for his appearing. Well, it's that way in the New Testament age too. There's a fullness of time when time is ripe for the appearing, not simply of the Christ. Before the Christ can and will come, there must be the appearing of the Antichrist with his kingdom. And that's what the seventh trumpet has to do, announcing that time is ripe now for his appearing and his kingdom and what he will bring upon the earth, which isn't simply upon the earth, of course, and the unity of the nations, which is also upon the church, and the evil he will work upon the church, which in turn will bring, of course, Christ's return. And so this interlude, this chapter 10 that is inserted between the sixth trumpet sounding and the time is now ripe for the appearing of Antichrist, before that seventh trumpet sounds and he comes forward and makes his appearing, you have this interlude with this mighty angel and the thunders and the book that he hands out. And the question is, why this interlude? Well, understand, the trumpets have to do with judgment. And we have to understand there's more than just judgments that are falling upon the earth. The question arises, as the judgments fall upon the earth and they're suffering, what about the church? What about other events happening on the earth, especially as it has to do with God's people and church? Because, of course, when the judgments fall, it's not simply the ungodly who will suffer from the increase of famine and war and whatever else happens to disease and the taking of judgments on the vegetation and water and atmosphere and all the rest. The people of God also are going to experience the suffering and the ravages of that. But when Antichrist comes, it can be ratcheted up so they become the very object of his animosity. So the interlude is a way of telling us things that are happening with respect to the church as well. Christ hasn't forgotten his church and his people as he sends judgments upon the world and society for their wickedness. But especially the interlude, just like a previous interlude, if you recall, is to encourage the church that has to go through these things, these sufferings in common with mankind, and then the special object of the special animosity of the Antichrist. That's why there was that previous interlude, the sealing of the 144,000, remember? To encourage the church. Christ knows his own. He'll preserve his own. They are sealed 12 times 12 and then 10 times 10 times 10. So you'll have the sealing. Here also an interlude for the sake of the heartening of the church, the encouraging of the saints of the early New Testament church that underwent all kinds of persecution, but for us as well, upon whom the ends of the age comes. And I'll say it already now. The Lord Christ hath prepared for the church at the end of the age a mighty angel. He is the angel who brings revelation, but this is an angel who represents the defense and the care, an opponent to Satan himself. I'll spell that out a bit more in the first point, but for our encouragement, the church may know Christ has not forgotten us. He never will forget his own, and there are things prepared even for the church, as she must be prepared for what she faces and for what she has to, and we very well, or some sitting here this evening, may have to endure. This great angel and Christ's little book, a great angel and the little book, a significant identity, the mystery withheld by the prophet with its significance, because that mystery, that thunder, is for our edification too, in its own way, and it ties in with that mystery, I'm convinced, and the significance of the book that the apostle had to digest, the digested book, a significant identity, the mystery withheld by the prophet, and the significance of the digested book, an open book that's given to him. As we said, chapter 10 speaks of things that intervene in a pictorial form between the sounding of the first six trumpets and the seventh trumpet, which will sound when this great angel gives him allowance and basically says to the angel with the seventh trumpet, "Now put it to your lips and give it a blast." And that this angel here, this mighty angel, dominates the chapter. And he has, of course, in his hand this little book, and he's been mandated, authorized, to hand that little book over to the apostle. And that little book is to give to the apostle more revelation and even a boldness and a forthrightness in stating revelation, deeper insight, if you will, into the works of God in the New Testament age, the ends of the age. And from a certain point of view, that in a nutshell is what this is about. An angel to give a book to a prophet who may now have greater insight into the things that God has in mind with respect to the church and what she must live through, expect, and endure. But now we begin to work that out in a bit of detail. First, as to the identity and the significance of that great angel, and who has come down from heaven, we read, and clothed with a cloud and a rainbow upon his head, and face as the sun, his feet as pillars of fire. Let me just state forthrightly for you who have perhaps read the commentary by Reverend Hoeksma, for all my high esteem for Reverend Hoeksma, I must disagree with him as to the identity of this particular angel. This is not, in my judgment, the ascended Christ. This is just as the King James has it. He's another angel. He's a special angel, but for all that, he is another angel that comes down from heaven for the service of the church. I understand well, while Reverend Hoeksma might want to liken him to Christ or identify him with Christ because of the rainbow on his head and the face as the shining of the sun and his feet as pillars of fire. But we must understand that while in the Old Testament, the Son of God would make appearance as the angel of Jehovah, That's not how he makes appearances in the New Testament age. He doesn't come as the angel of Jehovah. He comes as the Son of Man. That's his designation. He's no longer the angel of the Lord. He is the Son of Man who has been crowned and glorified. And as well, of course, when the Apostle John goes before him, and this designation of angel or messenger carries right on through the chapter, when the Apostle John goes before him, he does not treat him as though he comes into the presence of the ascended Christ. If this were the ascended Christ, he would have gone down on his knees and worshipped this one. But he simply goes into his presence and says, "Give me the book, as the voice from heaven has said, I am to take it from your hand." And don't forget how the chapter opens. "And I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven." Not a different kind of angel, but another mighty angel. And the reason it says another mighty angel is because if you turn back to chapter 8, you will find in verse 3 that there were seven angels who had seven trumpets, and another angel came and stood at the altar. So this one in 10 follows upon the one referred to in chapter 8, who is another angel who stands at the altar and has a censer for the prayers of the saints. And the reason you read in verse 3 of chapter 8 of another angel is because if you turn back to chapter 7, you read in verse 2 of chapter 7, "And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God." So these are angels that are designated with special tasks. And the reason it says in chapter 7, verse 2, of this another angel is because just before it, you have these four angels who are withholding certain winds, judgments of God upon the earth. Well, I submit to you, if this angel referred to in chapter 10 as the ascended Christ, then those other angels in chapter 7 and 8 also ought to refer to the ascended Christ. These are not the ascended Christ. They are messengers sent by the ascended Christ to represent him and his work of salvation on behalf of the church. And if you want to know why I want to make a point of this, what difference does it make? In my judgment, it makes this difference. We must not minimize the glory of the ascended Christ, and we must not maximize the power and the glory of Satan. If you turn this into the ascended Christ, in my judgment, in the end, you end up minimizing the glory of the ascended Christ. Because however glorious this angel is, he is not as glorious as the ascended Christ. This angel comes to withstand Satan himself, really, on behalf of the church of Christ. And we will not allow Satan to say, "See, maybe someone can defeat me, but I'll tell you what, the only one who can possibly defeat me would be the Son of God himself. No other mere angel could ever withstand me. None has that power. I am the chief of all the angels. I'm Lucifer, mightiest of all. Only one who's the Son of God could possibly contend with me." The ascended Christ will contend with him, all right, but he will attend in one time when he appears in his return. And then Satan will really see the fullness of the power of the ascended Lord Jesus, because when the Christ attends to Satan, then he's simply going to cast him down and destroy him and send him into the abyss of hell. You'll read of that in chapter 19 on the great white horse as he goes forth conquering to conquer, King of kings and Lord of lords. Here, he deals with Satan with another angel. Not the only time Christ does. We'll get to chapter 12. Christ uses agents to deal with Satan as he is the ascended Christ. In other words, Christ uses his peers and his colleagues, if you will, to put in check his massive ego and his pride. Because you get to chapter 12, and you read that Satan, the old serpent, is cast out of heaven, and you read there's war in heaven, and Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. So the ascended Christ gives to angels in heaven the power to contend with Satan and cast him out and shut heaven to him. And then you go to chapter 20. Don't have to read that right now. You know what happens there. Another angel comes and he chains Satan. Now he does it with the power of the ascended Christ. But Satan must, if you will, endure, I'll call him a colleague, a former colleague, a mere angel, but with the power of the ascended Christ, to chain him, to put restrictions on him, and put in check his massive ego. You think you have great power, Satan? You think you can perhaps even match up somewhat to the ascended Christ? Not in your dreams. He has angels that he gives power to deal with you and put you in check. And this is an angel that comes, and from a certain point of view, you and I can visualize him. Visualize him as with a drawn sword, because the church is going to be put under the care of this angel. That's what he represents in the time of Antichrist coming and Satan being loosed upon the church like late Satan was loosed upon Job. But this angel stands, as it were, with that drawn sword, with the tip of it in the sand and his hand on the hilt, and says, "Listen here, my former colleague. You will go so far, and you will go no further. You are under restrictions." And Satan, snarl as he will, must hear the word of that former colleague, as this former colleague keeps the church and preserves the church, lest too much be put upon the church. That's part of the idea here. He is the angel who bestrides the sea and the dry land. He is immense, as he has received authority and power from the ascended Christ. And through the ascended, through the power of the ascended Christ, this angel will keep watch over the church and preserve the church, if you will, through these perilous times. So you have him as he speaks, and the reason he has his feet on the water and on the land is to make plain that indeed the judgments are going to fall on land and sea, but they are the judgments of the ascended Christ, and they are under the control and direction of Christ, and wherever the saints of God may be, on sea or land, they will be preserved by the power of the ascended Christ through this mighty angel, this champion, if you will, who is, to whom is entrusted in many ways the care of the church. And as I say again, Satan, all his massive ego, his content must be content, contends with the hosts of Christ, his angelic hosts, represented by this angel with his glory. And he, like the lions who would tear at Daniel, may come so far and no further, as the angels of the Lord, if you will fight for you, as we sang in Psalm 91. So this mighty power, and to be sure, beloved, the power of Satan is great, and the power of this angel is great. You may say they have the greatness of the power of the hydrogen bomb. What can man do in respect to Satan? What can man do in respect to this mighty angel like a hydrogen bomb? That's fine. Hydrogen bomb. Now go to the sun in the heavens, which represents Christ. What does a hydrogen bomb compare to the mighty glory of Christ and his magnificent radiation and strength at his disposal? And the point is, beloved, if even this angel has the power to contend with Satan to preserve the church, how much more the ascended Christ in his glory that far outshines even this angel And when he uses this angel, it's but a fraction, you see, of his power. But a fraction of his power. Woe to him who has this Christ as his opponent. Christ at this point doesn't even have to deign to deal with Satan personally and directly. He has his agents. But when the end comes, then he'll deal with Satan personally. And it'll be like Christ picking up a kitten by the neck, if you will, or a rat, if you will, and throwing him into the abyss. So I say again, in the name of the glory of the exalted Christ, in comparison to our great enemy, this angel here is but a fraction of the glory of the ascended Christ. Another mighty angel, he has many at his disposal, and under their care and keeping, the church in the end, beloved, is safe. David had his mighty men. They're listed, aren't they? You read the history. David and his mighty men, and three in particular. Well, Christ has his mighty angels, three in particular, and they are listed in chapter 7, 8, and now in chapter 10. This angel opens his mouth, and it comes out as the roar of a lion. Power. And when he roars so that the seven thunders may utter their voices. This isn't just two things that by circumstances happen. The one happens to set in force the other. He roars, opens his voice as a lion to roar, and the seven thunders rumble. And of course, here you run into some mysterious stuff, because the seven thunders utter their voices, and John sets about to write down what he heard, and he's told, don't write those things down, seal these things up that the seven thunders uttered, and write them not, which raises all kinds of questions, our curiosity of, well, what in the world was it that they uttered that we're not told? And then we realize, well, I suppose if we're not told, we're not going to know in detail what they uttered. But if they don't tell us what's uttered, why even put it here in the text at all? Why do we have to know about the thunders that had a voice that said things we aren't even told what they say? And so, what's the significance here? There is mystery, but there is also revelation. And I, like Reverend Hooksman, will not be numbered amongst those who say, well, it's sealed, and there are seven thunders, and who knows what the significance is, and we note it, and now we pass by. Now, there is something here for the church. We are to know that there are these things that thundered, and they actually spoke. It says the seven thunders. We mustn't imagine that there are seven thundering voices, and then in succession each one spoke, but it's called the seven thunders because, my judgment, that means the sevenfold thunder, which then has to do, of course, with covenant and salvation, but thunders having to do with judgments, but even judgments in the way of salvation, judgment for the purpose of salvation, the sevenfold thunder. And when that sevenfold thunder rumbled, John was able to decipher the words that were spoken. And then he's told, don't write these things down. Just tell the church that you heard the sevenfold thunder, which, of course, piques our curiosity, like you tell your wife, boy, I've got a big secret. I've just been told a big secret. You should hear it. Well, what is it? Well, I can't tell you. Now you try to live with her for a while by you withhold from her this big secret. What do you mean? Why do you even tell me you had a big secret then if you're going to withhold it from me? So here you have this thunder with words, and now here we sit as the bride wondering what in the world was said. And I don't believe the bridegroom spoke. And now we as bride have no idea at all. In my judgment, there's a clue to the significance of the thunder, not the detail of the words. That's kept from us. The detail of the words are kept from us. But the significance of the thunder, in my judgment, is indicated to us when you go down to verses 7 and 8, and the voice of the seventh angel, when he roared the thunders thundered, and now he speaks again, and six and seven, he swears, and then notice at the end of verse six, there should be time no longer. That's a significant phrase. There should be time no longer. Remember how I began the sermon, the fullness of time. There's a fullness of time that is being indicated by the thunders that came in response to the voice of the angel. The fullness of time has come upon the church towards the end. And then notice in verse 7, the voice of the seventh angel, and the mystery of God should be finished. Notice, it doesn't simply say there's a revelation of the mystery of God, but that when the seventh angel begins to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, completed. And mystery has to do with things that are revealed that otherwise would not be known. There are mysteries, aren't there? There are the mysteries of the Old Testament leading to Christ coming. And if you read the apostles, they speak of the mysteries that were revealed to us. Mystery of what? Of the incarnation. It's embedded in the Old Testament, but it was so marvelous that a virgin should conceive was something that the church herself could not even bring herself to really grasp. Must be referring just to some young woman, not to a virgin. And then, mind you, God becoming flesh, that's the seed of the woman. God, something beyond the comprehension of a man. Until it happens, you couldn't believe it's possible that God would do this. And then the Son of God dies? Is that comprehensible, especially before the event? But it's made known. It comes even, in my judgment, as a stunning surprise to the devil himself, to the extent God would go to save his people in the resurrection from the dead, the unveiling of these great mysteries, and then the Gentiles being brought in. Not that Gentiles being brought in is such a mystery, but as Gentiles? And the way of worship of the Old Testament and Moses is going to be laid aside? Who can believe such a thing? Isn't this how God has always been worshipped? Now no more temple, no more priesthood, no more sacrifice, no more food restrictions, and don't have to be circumcised. Who can believe these things? Well, the apostles said, here it is. It's embedded in Scripture. I tell you now as it comes to pass. Mysteries unveiled. Notice here, now, the mystery completed. Not every mystery has been unveiled as yet. There is a mystery that remains. The appearing of the Antichrist and the details of his appearing and the event or events that will conspire together to bring about the fullness of time of the New Testament age. And in my judgment, that's what that sevenfold thunder set forth. The detailed events that would announce the appearing of the Antichrist, which are not told us, lest we should become like, and I'm going to mention a name, like Harold Camping, and think, aha, now we know just precisely when this all has to happen. So we don't have to be so watchful, you know, because we know this and this has to happen. It hasn't happened. It's not going to happen in the generations. It's way out there in the future. That's not how the Lord God intended the New Testament church to live. So there are details, events, certain special, specific details of the time of the end of the age and the revelation of the fullness of the age that are withheld. Seal it up, John. You've heard it. But the church is not to hear these things. Just tell them you heard the thunder and the events have been set. That much they may know. Christ knows the events, and time shall be no more when time is ripe. He doesn't mean no more time. He means no more delay. No more delay, just as when the Old Testament came to its end, the fullness of time, no more delay, and a virgin conceived and bore a son. And then some history had to take place. It was towards the very end. So history has to take place here, but no more delay, you know. Like in 2 Peter chapter 3, you know, the question, where is his coming? What's taking him so long? All things continue as they were from the beginning. Fathers fell asleep. Why doesn't he come? Well, scoffers. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing. And then the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. It's not going to happen. The end of the age is not going to happen until the last of the elect has heard the gospel and is going to be gathered in. Then comes the end. Well, what events will conspire along with that last elect generation hearing the gospel? We don't know precisely. Don't think Christ doesn't know precisely. Don't think the Apostle John didn't hear. They are set, those times. But we are not to know. So it's sealed up. It's part of the mystery. When the time comes, and the seventh angel sounds his trumpet, now we will see. Oh, this is the event and conspiracy of confluence of events that brings his appearing. We will realize that a mystery is being made known. It's being made manifest to us at last. But we must wait until that time. And the whole New Testament church had to live that way. Why? Lest the church was not watchful. The coming of Christ isn't going to come till this generation over down here that far away. Christ wanted the church to live in continual preparation. Not that he could come at any time, but perhaps even during the lifetime of someone living. That's how the church has lived. Why? When there's no antichrist. Because, as John said in another epistle, even now there are antichrists. You better be watchful and sober. Maybe he's not the antichrist, but there are antichrists. Ever be on the alert. And because they were always on the alert for the coming of the antichrist, they were able to discern his predecessors and his with their lies and deceits and false doctrines. That's how Christ willed the New Testament church to live throughout the whole New Testament age. And that's how she did live, as you know. Many times Christ possibly could come in her own lifetime. He didn't, but that's how he wanted them to live. There were certain details they were not told purposely, just as we are not told purposely. But we are not to think, beloved, that Christ doesn't know, that there's not a precise hour and month and year and certain events. There are things we know that the church must endure, which the church has endured and towards the end will endure. Lord, how long will the church survive? Then this word, even though you and I don't know the precise details of the events, don't think Christ isn't sure. The time is set. He will not allow the church to endure any more suffering than he absolutely has to. Not one tick of the clock longer, if you will. The time is set for the fullness of time and the end of the age. For the appearing of Antichrist, the time is set. For the rise in power of the Antichrist, the time is set. For the doom and destruction of Antichrist, the time is set. For Satan's defeat and destruction, the time is set. For Christ's return in power and glory as the ascended Son of Heaven, like the inferno of the sun rising on the east, the time is set, conquering and to conquer. And so the victory of the church and deliverance of the church, the time is set. And we may have confidence in that because this text is written exactly to indicate that to us. So, this angel, who is the one who will say certain things finally, so that the seventh angel will blow his trumpet and bring the appearing of Antichrist in what we may call the fullness of time, all things ripe now for the end of this age and of time itself. No more delay as Christ works his salvation. And then, in addition to that, you have this angel fulfilling his great commission to hand over to the Apostle John this little book. And it's a book, of course, that is interestingly described. The voice I heard from heaven in verse 8 spake to me again. My judgment, this is the ascended Christ from heaven speaking to him. Go and take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands upon the sea and upon the earth. And he goes and says to him, give me the little book. And the angel says to him, take it, eat it up, shall make thy belly bitter. It shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. And he takes the little book and he proceeds to eat it as he is mandated. Just notice already here, beloved, that it's a little book that's open. Not closed, open. What the thunders have thundered is closed. He may not write that down. He may know it, but that's not for the church's information till the time of the events actually occur. But this is open. These are things that the church is to know. And then what you really read in chapters 11 following are things that that are written in this book that he's to declare and to prophesy concerning. This matter of a little book that's like a roll to be eaten is foreshadowed, of course, in the book of Ezekiel. When Ezekiel was commissioned to become a prophet to the exile, that's interesting that the parallel should be lifted from Ezekiel. Ezekiel is with God's people in exile in Babylon, which of course is the picture of Antichrist, the head of gold. And there he is, and he has to minister to the church in exile during the time of the one who represents the Antichrist, Ezekiel. And we read, after he had the vision of angels too, cherubim, magnificent in their power, holding above their heads this platform with one like unto the Son of Man. There he's named the Son of Man, Christ there, the ascended Christ pictured. And then chapter 2, the Son of Man, he says to Ezekiel, stand on thy feet. And the Spirit enters him, and he says, Son of Man, I send thee to the children of Israel. And then he says, thou shalt say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, thou shalt speak my words unto them, whether they will hear them or not. You are to speak them. Open thy mouth, and then you have open thy mouth, and eat what I give you thee. And when I look, behold, a hand was sent unto me, and lo, a roll of a book was there. Now, that's not a sweet roll. That's a scroll. It says roll, but it's a book rolled up. A roll of a book. And he saw it was written within and without. Completely written on the back and the front as a scroll. Words of God given to him, a complete revelation. And then he says in chapter 3, eat what thou findest. Eat this scroll. And go to the house of Israel, and I open my mouth and he caused me to eat the roll or the scroll. And it says, cause thy belly to eat and fill thy bowels with this scroll. And I ate it. It was in my mouth as honey for sweetness. But then you go later in the chapter and he speaks of a bitterness yet in his bones. Well, it's foreshadowing of what you have here with the Apostle John. A book, a scroll that's open. And he first of all has to eat it. And of course the reason he has to eat it is he has to digest it. This isn't paper. How do you eat paper? They use different materials. Sometimes they use plants. Plants for scrolls in the early times, and I suppose he could have chewed it for a while and swallowed it after he chewed it long enough. But the point is, of course, this is a word that he is to digest. It is to enter into his very bones, if you will. This isn't simply a word now that he's going to be able to simply recite in a cold, detached manner, but this is to be something that he assimilates into himself as the very Word of God, and he cannot but speak what he has heard, even though he knows when he speaks it, there are those who are not going to be happy with what they hear at all, especially when he has to go, as it says here, before these kings and these peoples and nations and tongues and kings. What is part of the Word that the Apostle John and really all the true prophets of Christ, especially at the end of the age, have to speak? Words of judgment, calamities, pointing out their sins, your abominations that you have committed. And like in the Word of Jude, you read the Word of Jude, what heavy, heavy words. And then to have to speak those to our society, why, you, what are they going to call us? Every name under the book, you narrow-minded bigots, and it gets worse than that, of course, you hate-mongers, and who do you think you are? Muzzle these people, shut them up. We don't want to hear these words as though what's happening are the judgments of God upon our sins, as worse if we're so displeasing to him. I'm going to take boldness, just as it did for the Christians in the early New Testament age, in the apostolic age. Things happened in Rome, judgments happened in Rome, problems, and who did they blame? Who did Nero blame? Rome blamed the Christians. They're bringing a new religion. Our gods are angry with us. It's all the Christians' fault, along with the Jews, and they're just like the Jews, just a sect of the Jews. Slay them all. And persecution broke out upon the Christians as they were blamed for the problems in the society of Rome. It's going to be no different towards the end, of course. But a man must have the boldness, and the church must have the boldness, yet to declare these things be so. You have sowed the wind, and now you begin to reap the whirlwind with the storms and catastrophes that are happening, especially as they intensify, and there is more and more suffering and shortage and tensions and all the rest. Who wants to hear those things? Not certainly not a man without the Spirit. It is my fault. We are not to fault. We're not to blame. We're no guilty. Somebody else, blame them. Speak on whatever they may see. So a word, you must digest it and fire in your bones, and you cannot but speak these things. But the description goes on, and it speaks of that being sweet and yet bitter. And the word given to the church, beloved, even words of judgment, which of course the world may laugh at. How can you speak of words of judgment being wonderful? Because it has to do with victory, doesn't it? The judgments of the Lord are the victory over unrighteousness. And if you have righteousness in you, then the unrighteousness of the world grieves one. Even in society, when you hear what's going on, this matter of abortion and the story that comes of a doctor that took little ones and they lived. And so how did he kill them? Well, maybe you've heard the name, and I can tell you the name. He severed their spinal cord. He's on trial now. That's the outworking of abortion. Someone doesn't die. How do you kill him? Well, if you can't suck his brains out, sever the spinal cord. How long, O Lord? aggravated by it. And then this whole homosexual movement and the gay marriage business, and that what's going to follow from that in the adoption of children. How long, O Lord, against this unrighteousness? And then you hear of little children being abused in the most perverse way, just the tip of the iceberg. How long these abominations, Lord, bring an end to it all? And the blasphemy against the name of Christ as they dare in the film arts to portray Jesus in this or that abominable way with Mary Magdalene and who knows what else. One's soul just reacts with a power of, Lord, bring an end to this all, and worse is yet to come. But this is just going on in society. What about the persecution of the people of God and the little ones? One begins to understand, you know, Psalter number 379 and the psalm, happy shall he be that taketh thy little ones and dasheth them against the stones, as the Babylonian soldiers took the little Israelite children one after the other and simply before their mothers threw them against the stone. How long, O Lord, faithful and true, come in thy righteousness. And the gospel is, I come and I will vindicate righteousness and you will have the victory and unrighteousness will be brought to an end and righteousness will rule and we glory in the day in that word he's coming and it will not continue forever. Sweetness to declare the word and the triumph of righteousness itself, but with it a bitterness. Before the glory comes, beloved, before the triumph and the victory, what? The persecution and the suffering. And John has to speak of that too. We're going to read of that in chapter 11, the death of the witnesses in the streets and what that represents for the church. We think of our own little ones, don't we? We glory in the gospel of Christ's return, and then we think, oh my, what am I praying for? We baptize these little ones. We teach them Christ's words, God's word. They will stand, and what will they do to our children, to our grandchildren, to our great-grandchildren? And John has to tell the church what is coming down the... It's a bitterness. These are bitter words. One grieves, and yet it must be declared. The bitterness with the sweetness, if you will. Because only in this way, the victory. What hope do we have? The power of the evil one, the sufferings of the church, our smallness, all the rest. The time is set, beloved. Don't forget, the time is set. Christ has set the time, and end will come. Don't forget the mighty angel who bestrides the earth like a colossus in his power. I give my angels charge over thee. They will preserve my own against the demons from hell. They may go so far and no further. And then the ascended Christ himself, far greater in glory, so that even a mighty angel is but a fraction of the power at his disposal. And his word is true. That's how he described in chapter 19, faithful and true. And he will keep his word. He knows his own. Our little ones, he knows them. They are his own. His spirit will preserve them, and we wait for his return. And so we can still say, Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly, and let righteousness rule from sea to utmost sea. Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, thou hast given us good words, sweet to the mouth, bitter as we think of what it all entails. May we be faithful and put our trust and confidence not in self, not in our children, but in the one to whom they belong and his mighty, earth-shaking, heaven-shaking, and Satan-defeating power, the Prince of glory and light, in whose name we pray, amen.